Today is Feast of Trumpets, more important. Return of Jesus Christ, portraying the resurrection of the saints. 9 days later, we have the Day of Atonement, portraying Satan being bound and put away. So there's actually, by type, a passage of time between today and atonement. They're not right next together, one by one. Feast of Tabernacles comes 5 days after that. Establishment of the kingdom of God, what is called the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ with the saints on this earth. God didn't put them together for a reason. Now, we talk about the 7,000-year plan. I hope we recognize when we say that, that that is an analogy. It's not a literal 7,000 years. The 7,000-year plan is based on the weekly cycle, and it's 6 days for man, and then 1 day for God's rule in the kingdom. But that is not a literal 7,000 years, and we want to be careful with that. I can't set the calendar. I can't count to Adam. So I just simply say, okay, we can count to Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ, some have counted, there was about 4,000 years of human history. Now, after Jesus Christ, let's see, this is 2008, so we've at least gone over the 2000 to get to this point, and time still marches on. There is a difference between the time of the resurrection and the time of the millennium. They are not at the same point in time. So there's a little bit of space in there. You have the end of the 1,000 years, and then you have the white throne judgment. So when you start to put those things together, 7,000 strict years do not add up. So understand, when we look at the plan of God, God has laid out the holy days to portray it. The 7,000-year plan is an analogy. Analogies are not proof. But if you go back and look at the spring holy days, you have the Passover followed immediately by the days of unleavened bread. They are connected, and they were connected in terms of their fulfillment. Israel kept the Passover in their homes, and the Passover was being delivered, the firstborn saved from death. The days of unleavened bread portray coming out of Egypt, which immediately followed. And so those days are continuous, but it's a different symbolism coming out of Egypt. Now, Pentecost is not tied right in immediately. It's on the other end of the spring harvest. And what did Israel do? Israel went out into the wilderness, arrived at Mount Sinai, and God gave them his law. So that actually, day by day, that plays out, and yet Pentecost is removed because there's a period of time between those two events. If you go to the New Testament, it's the same. Christ kept the Passover with the disciples. You go through the days of unleavened bread, and then the Pentecost, when the New Testament church was formed, when the law was not just given to them at Sinai, but it was put into their hearts, is again that exact period of time away. Pentecost is down the line. When we come to the feast in the fall, we find that it's preceded by atonement and preceded by trumpets, but there's a break between each one. If we then go to the Bible and look at the Bible record, we're going to find that there is a break indeed in time between the resurrection and the millennium. There are events that take place in between, and I want to try to illustrate some of those for you today. Zechariah 14, though, is where I want to start, because I want to show that in the Bible, things don't always happen as quickly as we assume. Sometimes we think of Jesus Christ coming to the earth, setting up the kingdom, ruling over the world, and exercising dominion, and how quickly that's going to take place. And yet, we do know, technically, dominion over the earth is a process that is going to extend itself over time. Frankly, it'll probably extend itself over years before dominion is asserted throughout the earth. Zechariah 14 and verse 16, it says, "It'll come to pass, everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up." So it's recognizing prophetically that they are not all going to arrive at once, that over time the families will be coming up to worship. And the ones that do not come up will be punished with no rain. It mentions Egypt here. Right next door to Jerusalem could well be a country that it takes time to bring into the kingdom of God. But it says in the meantime, the people will go up to worship in Jerusalem year to year. So literally, years could go by as these things are implemented and as these nations begin to obey God and as the prophecies are put in place. I mention that simply as an example to show that as this plays out, as prophecy plays out, we don't always know what the time frame will be. But in some cases, this time frame stretches out maybe more than we sometimes assume. Again, the resurrection of the saints, trumpets, and the beginning of the millennium, Feast of Tabernacles, are different events, and there is a time frame of difference between them as well. There's a difference between when we observe those days. There's a difference between when they take place biblically. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to illustrate each by Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 50 is the resurrection. And it says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Not everyone will be dead, some will be living, some of us likely living right into the resurrection. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Okay, that's Feast of Trumpets. The last trumpet. The last trumpet call, there's a resurrection. But there are things that take place after the resurrection and prior to the time when the millennium is set up. And I can show you that in Revelation 20. I think it's fascinating when you begin to look at specific events that the Bible does lay out for us. It doesn't give us all the details, doesn't tell us exactly the time frame, but it does tell us that these things are separately done. Revelation 20, verse number 1, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. That's a different event, time-wise, from the resurrection. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." Okay? When does 1,000 years begin? At the resurrection? That's not what it says. It begins when Satan is put away, or at least begins after he is put away. Now, there aren't two sets of 1,000 years. 1,000 years means the millennium. But as you go down through, it says, well, this is the one where the saints reign with Christ. So it is the time portrayed by the Feast of Tabernacles. "I saw thrones," it says, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not reworshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads and their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The same 1,000 years after Satan is bound. The rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. So it talks about now the second resurrection, looking back. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. So there's two events here that are separated at least by some period of time. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the events that are included that must go in between. What are some of the events that take place after the seventh trumpet, the last trump, is blown and we're resurrected to rise to meet Christ in the air, and the time when Satan is cast and constrained, and then the millennium begins? Well, one would be the playing out of the seven last plagues. Seven last plagues are considered to be part of the seventh trumpet, but they actually, it's the third woe, but they play out over time. Some of them require a certain amount of time. They play out over time after the trumpet is blown. We rise to meet Christ in the air when the trumpet is blown. So there is a movement of time for the plagues to be played out. Gathering at Armageddon, what is called sometimes the Battle of Armageddon. Well, it's not the Battle of Armageddon because that's where the armies gather, and then the battle is in Jerusalem. But that is in the presence of the Lamb after the resurrection, and that is part of Satan's system that is being put down and destroyed. It takes place before Satan is constrained. So you have to have time for the plagues to be poured out. You have to have time for the Battle of Armageddon, as it is called, to be fought. So all of those things are going to take place And then in the context, we see Satan is bound and the millennium begins. Go back to Revelation 11. I want to walk through a little bit of the book of Revelation in this way. Start with the seventh angel sounding on the trumpet. Verse 15, Revelation 11. If you go back to the literature that we have produced over decades, we've always recognized that some chapters in the book of Revelation do not follow the time flow of the book. There are chapters, and as Alan was explaining, when you're looking at prophecy, sometimes it ebbs and flows in ways that aren't so obvious, and sometimes there's big gaps in places where it doesn't appear. When you see that, then, either when it's fulfilled or when you see it addressed in another place. But still, there is a general flow through certain books of Revelation, and then there are inset chapters that are subjects being addressed in the middle. Revelation 11 starts the flow in terms of what I want to address. Verse 15, seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the resurrection, but Satan has yet to be put away. So the process now begins in which Satan is going to be replaced. 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. They said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. You've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The wrath being poured out is in the bowls, portrayed by the bowls. The time of the dead that they should be judged. Excuse me. At least it's dry cough. You should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So that destruction is now to follow. If we go on down, Revelation 12, insert. Revelation 13 and 14, insert. Those are insert chapters. They don't chronologically flow in the time frame. They have material that's related and connected to the subjects around them. But we actually have to go to Revelation 15 to follow up on the seventh trumpet. Seventh trumpet, then the seven last plagues. Verse chapter 15 follows in time sequence. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Chapter 14 includes the comment that they drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. It is in the presence of the Lamb. When Jesus Christ comes in the resurrection, we rise to meet him in the air. We're in the air with Jesus Christ. The Bible shows that it is at a later point when his feet actually touch on the Mount of Olives. There are things that transpire while we're coming back down and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, I wish I could picture that fully. I can't. Someday I hope to see it. I plan to see it, actually. And I'll know and understand more fully. But still, those things are described in this way. So when you get to Revelation 15 and you begin to see this play out, let me just read to you here as it says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory of the beast over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And so it now portrays the angels that are given these bowls coming out of the heaven. It says, these things I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so that takes, again, in that follows in time sequence with what we have already done here in place. Now I would like you, this book, the book of Revelation Unveiled, I'm assuming it's still in print. I just pulled it off of my shelf, so I hope it's not something that has no longer been available to us. I assume that it is. But if I could turn to page 26, I want to read you what is portrayed in here in regard to the seven last plagues. It says, on the destruction of Satan's kingdom, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. God carefully chose each of these seven punishments. Each will cause the kingdom of the beast to reap what it has sowed. Each is directly related to the sins of the evil system as a whole, a system focused on enjoying pleasure and riches regardless of the harm they inflict on others, regardless of the damage to the economy or the structural damage. It's a matter of, well, I get mine, and that's good enough for me. Notice the attitude of people in general in the last days. Paul describes them as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, without self-control, brutal, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He describes them as obsessing with knowledge. Boy, isn't that a description of evolutionary theory? Obsessing and obsessed with knowledge, but woefully lacking in understanding. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a thoroughly deceived society. Many of those in it who have understood and practiced what is true and just have been persecuted and killed because they were out of step with what society's twisted views and attitudes were. God shows He will reach the minds of these people by causing them to reap what they have been sowing. This is what the seven last plagues will accomplish. So that lays out, and the description goes on in terms of Revelation 16. Time flow continues to follow now. Revelation 16:1. It says, Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So you have the seventh trumpet, then you have the angels come out with the bowls, then the bowls are poured out. So it flows again very, very clearly through. Look at the description in general, at least, of these punishments. First one, and I'm just reading from the headings that were put in the New King James, malignant sores. Second bowl, sea turns to blood. Third bowl, the waters turn to blood. Fourth bowl, men are scorched. Fifth bowl, darkness and pain. Look at the sixth bowl. How long would it take the sixth bowl to happen and take place to be fulfilled? The Euphrates dried up to prepare the way for the armies from the east. That's not just something that happens in a flash. That's a drying up of the river and the ability then for armies to move across and put themselves in position in Megiddo. Now, armies are already in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is already occupied, is already in captivity. We'll see that later. But there is still a mass of army that is moving into the area. And these things take place between the resurrection and the millennium, because the bowls are played out right here and explained. Goes on, seventh bowl, the earth utterly shaken. So a great earthquake and incredible amounts of destruction are taking place. Islands disappear, mountains are leveled and made flat. Notice verse 15 of chapter 16, and notice what it says. Behold, now this, okay, Jesus Christ came in air, the church rose to meet him. He's still in the process of all these punishments being poured out. He's not yet described as having actually put his feet on the earth as such. He says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Hello? Everybody rises to meet him in the air, and he's up there, and all these bowls are poured out, and he says, I'm sneaking in, huh? Who's that reference to? It's a reference to the church. What condition is the church in at this time? Well, they're spirit beings. So, it's obviously not a reference to the church in this context. It's parenthetical. It's saying, well, you're going to read this, you're going to see my prophecy, now you better be warned and pay attention because you're not necessarily going to be ready when these things come to pass. So the statement in verse 15 is not in time sequence. It's a reference, and I'll show you some other quotes that tie it in. It's a warning to the church today, to us. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. It says they gather them together in the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. So again, these armies are moving in. The warning here is to the church. Let me show you a reference to that. Revelation 3 and verse number 2. If we just go back a little bit here. Message to the churches, right? Angel of Sardis, angel of the church in Sardis. He who has an ear, let him hear. To those who can understand, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, interesting that Alan was bringing this up, I'll come on you as a thief. I'll send, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. It's the same reference. It's the same context. That reference in Revelation chapter 16 is a warning to the church. 1 Thessalonians 5 is where Alan was reading. Let me just go back. I don't want to not reinforce it, at least, since I had planned this. But 1 Thessalonians 5 comes back. Alan referenced the fact that we're not in darkness, that we're sons of light. We're not of night or darkness. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us those of, who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope of salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, therefore comfort each other, edify one another, just as you are so doing. So he says he's going to come at a time when people are not looking. The reference, again, is equal. It is the same as in Revelation 16. So if we go back then to the flow, we have these warnings. We have the bowls being poured out. We have some things that would take some time for the bowl plagues to be fulfilled. Revelation 17 and 18 are also, again, in set chapters. So 12, 13, 14, 17, and 18, you have to stop, address them in relationship to what they address, but the flow is from Revelation 11 to Revelation 15 to 16, and then to Revelation 19. That's how the story continues in a time frame. So Revelation 19, let's go look at that. Revelation 19 talks about two suppers, and it contrasts God's supper for the church to the supper that's going to be held on this earth for those who are part of Satan's system and part of his rule. Revelation 19, start in verse number 6. It says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, sound of many waters, sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. What does Alleluia mean? Alleluia means praise you, Yah. Alleluia, praise you, God. And so it's calling out to praise God, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. It is after the resurrection. These are chapters in time flow sequence. But it does say and announces the marriage of the Lamb at this time. To her has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. It's used in this context as a contrast to a different supper that is going to be held. Verse number 11. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Clothed in a robe dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is a supper of the armies of the beast and those who served him and took on his number and his name. That you may eat the flesh of kings the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men. See, Satan has not yet been put away. This is still part of his system. And this is the battle and the contest that takes place as Babylon is being destroyed. And those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. The millennium still has not begun. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then, in the time flow of sequence, Revelation 20 shows that Satan is taken and bound and put away, and the millennium begins. So there are a series of events that are portrayed clearly in prophecy that take place in sequence between the resurrection, you and I rise to meet Christ in the air, and the time when the millennium specifically begins. I think it's not a coincidence that trumpets is not next to atonement, which is not next to the Feast of Tabernacles in terms of being tied, connected in that way. They obviously flow from one to the other, but there is a portrayal of a measure of time in between. Zechariah 14, you'll see now something that continues, and you begin to see a reference to one more event that begins to take place in the context of Christ coming to this earth, which will then fulfill itself fully after the millennium has been established. Zechariah 14, in verse number 1, going back to that verse. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Okay, looking forward now to the fact that these nations are gathering for battle at Megiddo, coming down to fight in Jerusalem. City will be taken, houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity. Now hold on right here. If Christ is in the air with the saints, us, and he's in the process of judging and destroying Babylon, is the armies from the east going to come in and take over Jerusalem and send them out and send them away captive to some other place? Jerusalem's already been overrun. It is already in captivity. It has already been conquered and subdued as Christ returns to this earth. But the remnant of the city will not be cut off. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations. This event, in terms of the city being taken, happens before Christ comes down and begins to fight in that way. He fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In the context of the battle of Megiddo, or Jerusalem, taking place, is the context in which Jesus Christ comes down and returns fully to the earth, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move toward the north, half of it toward the south. You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled in the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. One version says with him. Whatever it is, we're with Christ descending down to the earth. It says, you shall flee. You shall flee through my mountain valley. Who flees? Who actually escapes here through the mountain valley? Again, we might say, well, that's the church. It's not the church. The church is saints. But saints are spirit beings. Spirit beings don't have to flee from anything. We're with Jesus Christ coming down to the earth. So those who are fleeing are the Israelites that were made captive and overrun when Jerusalem was taken. And God is coming back to restore Israel to the land. And so the first one he does is free some of those who were captive in Jerusalem and Israel, and then later he begins to bring them in from all over the earth. So there is one other event that plays out over time that takes place, and I want to show you some of the scriptures. First, we go back. Verse 12 just finishes the context of the battle that is taking place. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. the tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Great power and majesty. He said, it will come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel, in great abundance. So also shall be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in these camps, and so shall the plague be. Describing again the battle of Megiddo, or again the battle of Jerusalem after what is called again Armageddon. So there are prophecies throughout the Bible of Israel being restored at the return of Jesus Christ. That process begins with the freeing of Jerusalem. Actually begins prior to the millennium. And there are people, as Babylon falls, who begin to literally look to the return of Jesus Christ and begin to move towards Israel, because God draws them back to put them in his place, in their place. Joel 2. Acts chapter 2 quotes from Joel 2. So I'm going to read the account in Joel. But in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is speaking, he says, it'll come to pass in the last days. And he begins to read a prophecy that is in Joel, and by reading it here, I can connect it more directly to some of the other prophetic material that is addressed. Joel 2, and verse number 28, it'll come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Did God pour out his Spirit on all flesh in the early New Testament church time? He did not. Has he done it today? He hasn't done it today. He will do it. He'll do it in the kingdom of God. So the prophecy is looking down to that time, but it also includes the fact that this process started when the Holy Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2. It says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions, and also on my maidservants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. I'll show wonders in heavens and the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, the heavenly signs, prior to the day of the Lord, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, eventually, in the kingdom. Not yet, not at this time. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Notice what is connected now to that prophecy. For behold, in those days, and at that time, okay, the chapter break is what man has inserted in here. The flow of the text continues without interruption. In those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. My heritage is Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land, have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, sold a girl for wine, that they may have drink. In the context of the judgment that is coming on the earth, God says, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, even as I gather all nations to be judged. And so that process also begins to take place. Go down to verse number 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say that I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. The symbolism is quite clear, and it's connected to it that he's going to raise up his people and begin to bring them back to Israel and to Jerusalem, where he will gather them as he establishes his rule. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Again, going back into this very context, exactly the same. It says, then Jerusalem will be holy once it is cleansed. Isaiah 11 is another passage of prophetic material. We use it all the time, have for decades, in reference to the rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. Isaiah 11, verse number 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. It will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day, going back to that time. Now, this is portraying the fact that peace has now been established on the earth, so the process of gathering Israel continues to bring them back into their land. It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. And so he says, I'm going to bring them back. He'll set up a banner for the nations. He'll assemble the outcasts of Israel. He'll gather together the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. But that process began to take place even in the context of Jerusalem being freed and as the nations being gathered for battle. God, miraculously, in whatever way he has chosen, begins to draw and bring those people back to the land. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey him. All of these areas have not been brought into subjugation by this prophecy, and some of this will now take place as provision is being made for the people that God is bringing back, Israel, into their land. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he'll shake his fist over the river, strike at it to set the seven streams, and make men cross over dryshod. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, for it was as it was for Israel in the day they came up from the land of Egypt. He's going to come again to recover his people and bring them back into his land. Look at the book of Hosea. There are many, many prophecies in regard to this, but they show again that the process begins to take place at Christ's return. Hosea 3 and verse number 1. What does the term latter days mean? End time? Last days? Last days of what? I mean, time goes on, right? If we're in the end time now, then there's a whole bunch of time that's still ahead of us. When it says latter days or end time or last days, it means the end of this present age, the age of which Satan is the god of. The age to come is the age of where Christ is going to rule as king. So the last days tie in with the end of this age, and all the prophecies that refer to that are linked in there. And some of it then flows over into the very beginning of the age to come. But it is the end of one and the beginning of another. And so all those prophecies fall into it. Hosea 3, verse number 1. Hosea portraying now God's plan. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, thus I will also be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days. Children of Israel went into captivity, and then they were scattered out among the nations, were they not? And they were not any longer under God's government and under God's rule, nor under God's leadership in this way. And that's what it says in verse 4. For the children of Israel will abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, referring back to the priesthood and the rules and the governance that God gave to Israel in his land. Afterward, After they abide many days without these things, the children of Israel shall return. Seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, if they're seeking David their king, then we've already gone at least past the resurrection, because now David is king and ruling over the land. And fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So the reference again is to the end of one age and the beginning at least of the other. This is one scripture that seems to actually flow over a little bit into the beginning of the age to come, because David the king is recognized as being in place. As I said, there's two worlds mentioned in the Bible. There's the world that Satan is the god of. There's the wonderful world tomorrow, as we have said, the world to come, the kingdom of God. Luke 18 makes a distinction between those two times. Luke 18 and verse number 28. When you see last days, latter days, end of the world, end time, end of the age, it is always a reference to the summation, to the finishing, to the replacement of this age by the kingdom of God. Luke 18 and verse 28. Discussion here is in terms of obeying God and how hard it is for those who are rich to obey God and put Him first. Peter then responding in verse 28, "See, well, we left all and followed you." And he said to them, Christ speaking, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents, brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God," not just because you were hard-hearted and foolish, "for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many things more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." So there's this present time and then there's the age to come. John 17, when Christ is speaking to the apostles prior to his own death, and in his prayer, verse number 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." This current age, this world, Satan is the god of, just as I am not of the world. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So speaking about the time pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles when the kingdom is established and when the saints rule over this earth. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your word," or your truth. When you begin to obey God, you become sanctified. You become set apart for God's use and His purpose. You don't even have to set yourself apart, even though we're supposed to come out of the world in terms of the values. The world will set you apart. When you keep the Sabbath, you become different. When you go to the holy days, go to the feast, on your job, in your friendships, they will separate you and you will be different. But God says, when you are different for my service, you become holy. So it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. "As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Matthew 25, now going back, not to the parable of the virgins, but further than that, Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, and then He will sit on the throne in His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Foundation of what world? From the foundation of the world that was established so that man could live on this earth and one day be called into God's service. From the beginning of that world, God said there will be another world to come. In the latter days, in the end time, all of these things will then take place, and my new government, my kingdom, will be placed on this earth. So it says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. It was God's plan always, from the foundation of the world. And it goes on down and describes Christianity in that respect. I want to read you something from another booklet, You Can't Understand Bible Prophecy, page number 7, where it addresses Satan's age in this world. It says, "Before God created the heavens and earth, He made angels. An angel of high rank chose to become an adversary to God was therefore renamed Satan, which in Hebrew means adversary. Revelation 12:4 indicates that Satan, also called a dragon, drew a third of the angels into rebellion. The angels who follow him are demons, comprising the spiritual hosts of wickedness of which Paul warns us in Ephesians 6. The age to come, okay, kingdom of God, the millennium, the age to come, will be free of Satan's influence, which means it happens and it's put in place after Satan is gone. God let the Apostle John see and vision the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, being seized and bound for 1,000 years, so that he would deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. The imprisonment of Satan begins the prophesied age to come, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ in the kingdom of God. With the devil bound, the world will experience peace under Christ's rule. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so that is when the kingdom is set up, but that is a little bit after the time when you and I rise to meet Christ in the air. And that's why trumpets is here and atonement is later and the Feast of Tabernacles then follows. The portrayal flows through the time, but there are certain things in between that must first take place. Revelation 21 looks at this then in terms of what God ultimately has in plan and in mind. Not only will there be a new age, but there'll be a new heaven, there'll be a new earth. It'll be all things that'll be renewed. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself, the Father. Jesus turns the kingdom over to the Father. God himself will be with them and be their God. It is the kingdom of God the Father. It is the church of God the Father. That is what the name ultimately means. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, crying, sorrow, tears, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, these things are true and faithful. He said to me, It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You overcome shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the day of trumpets. This portrays us rising in the resurrection to meet Christ. We will walk through the Day of Atonement, picturing Satan being put away, and the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the kingdom of God being established on this earth. There is a process of time, there are a series of events, and it is a great blessing that God opens our mind and gives us his word so that we can understand.